morning, good morning, good morning, good morning. Nothing. That's la cucaracha, la cucaracha. Yeah, anyway. Good job, man. Top of the morning, everybody. As you can tell, Davey's out there looking at me, staring. Not your time yet, Davey. Okay? I wanted to thank everybody for praying for me while I was sick. I had not been that sick in a long, 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 long time. I went to Infamous Dave's and had barbecue chicken. And the gift that kept on giving, yes. How many of you remember what we were covering 2 weeks ago? You know, I know. Well, actually, 1 week ago was a long time ago. So, Bob brought up the word gall. We've covered it many, many times as we go through the minor prophets. And truth is, we're going to see it many times more. He brought it up in the context of Jesus' life, and specifically the crucifixion. As Maria was sitting here, and she's my absolute remember of every word I said and every word in context that I've ever said, she helped remind me. Miss Sandy obviously cared enough back then. She actually gave me a sheet with all the verses. Instead of listening to my Sunday school class while I was giving it, she was busy doing a research project on her own. And at the end, handed me a list of all the verses about Jesus prior to the crucifixion had been given gall. Well, how many times have you finally went to the Word of God and found out a concept you had was wrong? Okay. Well, if I had a misconception, maybe you guys might have a misconception. So what I'm going to do is cover some details that I think are really important. We have four witnesses, the four Gospels. They give us four perspectives on the same events. And truthfully, if they all said identically the same thing, what level of confidence would you have in that? What? You would want it to be that way, right? But how many times have you had even many witnesses at the same car wreck and they see something different? Because they're not standing in the same exact place at the same exact moment. An interesting movie that I think all of you would be beneficial if you watch is called Vantage Point. I don't recommend many movies, but Vantage Point is an interesting movie for pointing out the same event and everybody having different perspectives on it, being on where they're sitting or what they bring to the table ahead of time. All right? So the Gospels look at Jesus' crucifixion truly from four vantage points. God gives us four witnesses. How many witnesses could condemn a man to die? Two or more. How many witnesses can condemn a pastor for doing something incorrect? Need two or more. Truth is validated with two or more, and God doubled up on us and gave us how many? Four. So let's open in a word of prayer, and I'm going to dive into the New Testament for a short period of time that may turn into a long period of time, and then we will finish up the chapter 8 of the book of Amos, hopefully by the end of today. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, may we yield to it. May we have a passion for it. Lord, may we consume it like bread. May your Spirit's teaching of it to us be like the very water we need. Lord, we just lift you up and give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, gall. What colossal gall you have. An interesting word, right? But where does the word gall come from? Ah, we have a gall bladder, but gall came before people knew we had a gall bladder. Well, it just so happens that gall in the Old Testament, all right, from bile, from its bitterness, gall. Now, some of you may have had your gall bladder out. Some of you. You wouldn't want to be in the room when they took your gallbladder out or took your gallstones out because it is hideously bitter and acrid smelling. And it's also either a green to yellow color. It's made by your liver. So historically, if somebody came up with a sword and poked you, if they poked you in the right way, they would get a surprise besides you just bleeding. The smell, the leakage of it coming out kind of greeny color out of a human body doesn't seem right. Well, Rick, we're in a Bible study. Okay. Gall. Have you ever heard of the Bible interpretation methodology called law of first mention? Law of first mention. Mark, what is the law of first mention?
Mm-hmm. The first time it's used is as a literal 24-hour day, so therefore we think back and we can compare it to, like, Jesus Christ was buried for 3 days, mm-hmm. 3 nights, so mm-hmm. we know that that is that one day.
Right.
Jesus being buried, we know it's not 1,000 years.
Okay.
It's a literal 24-hour day.
That's right. Day, our primary... When we see the word day, we should automatically tumble to 24 hours unless the context tends to give more truth, right? So let's take the first mention historically of the word gall, and in fact, the very word up here, this word is only used in the book of Job. So let's turn to the book of Job. Job, specifically chapter 16. The word gall is used by Job once and by one of his tormentors a couple times. So Job chapter 16 and verse 13. His archers compass me round about. He cleaveth my reins asunder. And doth not spare. He poureth out my what? My gall upon the ground. Job is using the word gall to describe the physical draining of his bodily fluids to the ground. And in fact, this word is used in that context, and this is the word used all three times in the book of Job. Everywhere else in the Old Testament, it's a different Greek word. I mean, different Hebrew word, all right? Let's look at the other places. Turn back just a few pages. When Zophar speaks in chapter 20, chapter 20, verse 14. Yet his meat in his bowels has turned, it is what? The galls of asps within him. Okay? And then you get verse 25. It is drawn and cometh out of the body. Yea, the glittering sword cometh out of his. Terrors are upon him. The whole point is that this is something from the internals of ourselves. The truth of the matter is not every bodily fluid we have smells nice. All right? And gall is probably one of the worst. All right? The gallbladder sits right under your liver. You need gall to process food. You need gall to process the destruction of worn-out red blood cells in your body. And it smells bitter and nasty. So, when you refer to something as gall, some attributes. It can either have that green-yellowish tinge to it, or it smells what? Bitter and nasty. Okay? So, there's our gallbladder. Now, this is the other word used in the Old Testament, used everywhere else but in the book of Job. And it's rosh, a poisonous plant, probably a poppy, with its conspicuous head, generally a poison, even of serpents. Gall, hemlock, poison, venom is all translated from that word rosh, meaning bitter. Now, how many of you have tasted a horribly bitter substance? In fact, it's one of the key flavors that we taste. In fact, sometimes we add stuff to the things we eat to give it kind of a bitter bite to it, a bitter taste. But here, gall, hemlock, poison, venom, and most Strong, who wrote Strong's Concordance with him and his students using 3x5 cards in the late 1800s, assembled every word and the definition of every word into what we call Strong's Concordance. Probably one of the best English speaker understandings of both Hebrew and Greek, and probably the poppy. Remember how we described the poppies when they cut the head? And then they get, the juice comes out, and that's what they harvest. And what do they make out of it? Heroin, other opiates. There's some painkillers we take. All right. What was the pill that made you so sick, sweetie? Oxycontin. All the stuff comes from that same family. Now imagine, for instance, you're a snake slithering around through the poppy fields, and you get an extra large dose of heroin. What happens to you? You end up dead. But if you were to taste this, what would it taste like? It'd be horribly bitter. Okay? How many of you have come across quinine in your past? Quinine. Ed, what do you use quinine for?
Normally to slow down a heart rate or still. Basically to stop life.
Yeah, you can kill a person with enough quinine. Okay, but quinine was used as an anti-malarial drug. Quinine, historically, Maria was prescribed it to stop her leg cramps. They don't do that anymore, by the way. But quinine is horribly bitter. Any of you ever drink tonic water? Quinine is what they flavor, make it bitter, is with quinine. And in fact, if you take a bottle of tonic water and look at it under natural light, it looks just clear. You put it under UV light and it comes up what? It glows. Quinine literally has UV response. So a little glow, all right? But quinine is another alkaloid that is very bitter. Many of you have probably heard of alkaloid poisoning. All these basically kill you pretty much the same way. All right? Hemlock, we talked about that. Hemlock, also translated wormwood, is a plant separate unto itself. I suspect that some of you here in the Tri-Cities have some of this in your garden, and you may not know it. A lot of times, the ornamental plants that we choose to pick because of their continuous flowers, and, ooh, they look so nice, probably we would avoid them, all right? And gall in the New Testament. Every single time, in fact, there's only two, where gall is mentioned in the New Testament, it uses the same word, kole, a feminine of an equivalent perhaps akin to the same as, notice, a greenish hue, gall or bile analogy, poison, or an anodyne, wormwood, poppy. The point is that the New Testament use of the word gall, it's poisonous, bitter, probably green. And you could infer those based on starting with the human body, and people can use it. Marie and I, we were talking about a word, weren't we, today? What was the word? The word we started this morning. Because we're going to cover it here in a little minute. How many of you know what the word tincture means? Tincture. What is a tincture? Okay. Tincture, the primary definition of it, is an alcohol suspension with a little bit of something. Remember tincture of iodine when we had with kids? First they put it on, and what would you do when they put the alcohol and the iodine on your wound? You'd flop and twitch because it hurt so bad. Okay? A tincture of iodine. But if you read Old West books, you get tincture of arnica and several others. But in this case, gall. So let's take a look at one of the applications back in the book of Acts for this word before we go to Jesus' specific application. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that at whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this manner, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of what? Bitterness. All right. And in the bond of iniquity. Now that word gall of bitterness, that word bitterness there, gall of bitterness is actually a compound word. And the gall of bitterness is the other part of that word is picata. And that means how many of you have ever had Epsom salts, or I mean not Epsom salts, but smelling salts passed under your nose? It just knocks you up. It means pungent, powerful, okay? So your insides have so much gall of bitterness that it would literally knock somebody's nose off, in effect, is what Peter's telling this person. So the gall of bitterness from an application. Okay, Rick, now that we've talked about gall, we know where it comes from, right? We know how it's used in the Old Testament, the two different ways it's used in the Old Testament, and we know the one way it's used in the New Testament, only two times. So let's go back to the book of Matthew. When we were going through the book of Luke, we went through Jesus' last hours. And truthfully, because it's mentioned a little bit different in each of the different Gospels, I didn't emphasize it significantly. Probably I should have put more time into it, my weakness. But let's take Matthew chapter 27 and verse 33. Matthew 27, verse 33. And when they were coming to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull, they gave him what? To drink, mingled with what? Gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he what? Would not drink. So he tasted that it was what? Bitter, and it was vinegar. Now, that word vinegar there, what do you, any of you know what the Greek underlying word is? Virtually, and there are about four or five non-examples, but virtually every time the word wine, vinegar, juice of the grape is used in the New Testament, it's one Greek word, oinos. Oinos. And literally, the context is what the translators use, okay, to tell you what it is. Every time the word vinegar is used in the New Testament, it's oinos. With the exception of a few places, the word wine, when Jesus created, turned water into wine, it's the Greek word oinos. So you have to, it's not as just clean and easy, I'll be honest, as some Bible teachers, that there's one Greek word that says juice and one Greek word that's alcoholic wine. It's not that clean, at least Rick's perspective, okay? So that word oinos here in verse 34 is translated vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted of. Now, if gall is what? What's gall in the New Testament? Or even gall in the Old Testament? From the definitions, it is some type of agent that could be, if you take too much, it's a what? It will kill you. But I suspect that many of you have medications in your cabinet at home that if you took it, it could do what? It could kill you. By the way, I don't know how many of you take Tylenol, but most FDA authors that I've read, if it were to come up for approval as an over-the-counter drug today, because of its potential danger to hurt you if you take too much, they would not approve it as over-the-counter. Be very careful with many of the drugs you take, and some of them we think are rather benign, but in fact, they may not be. So here you have Jesus being offered a combination of vinegar. And what's the difference between vinegar and wine, anybody? We all probably use vinegar in our salad dressing. Anybody? Nope. Actually, it's during the fermentation process, whether there's oxygen or not oxygen. If the fermentation process starts and there's oxygen there, the alcohol is oxidized and you get vinegar. It's French for sour wine. So in fact, it's wine that when it was made went bad. Okay? But every drop of vinegar you've ever consumed, everybody, really started out as an alcohol molecule and then eventually got oxidized chemically. Okay? So you're not going to give the best wine to a person that's going to be crucified, are you? Thus, the translators put the word what here? Vinegar. Okay? Now, what? And the truth is, if you let the air get to it after it's made, the same process transpires. How many of you have ever had rotten fruit in a garbage can? That rotten fruit smell with that acrid smell, that's vinegar, oxidized alcohol that was created from the yeast acting on the sugars. That doesn't happen when you have dry trash. It has to have moisture. Okay. Let's turn to the book of Mark. Mark, chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, verse 22. And they bring him into the place, Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of the skull. Obviously, we're at the same place, right? And they gave him to drink what? Oinos. Same Greek word that we saw vinegar before. All right? Gave him wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. Same situation? We have more detail here, though, don't we? All right? What's the difference between wine and vinegar? They're not like on the shelf today where this is all wine, all vinegar, and this is all wine. There's this continuum between, boy, this is the stuff we want to drink, and nasty, and the cheapness of it, okay? So myrrh, all right, this is the word that's used there, a tincture with myrrh, i.e. embitterment as a narcotic. So this is the situation. Oh, first of all, how many of you have ever smelled myrrh before? Now, I brought some. This is rather old, but I want to pass this around, and I want you to break it apart in your fingers and rub it between your fingers. These are called myrrh tears. This is what the pitch that comes out of the myrrh plant. But when you break this, you can smell the bitterness in it. All right? Not only that, you'll probably go on and go wash your hands after you're done. But I thought that you could pass it around and just break it to have an idea what myrrh smells like. The Romans, we always think of them as rather brutal people. In fact, Jesus' description, you couldn't even tell who he was in this picture, if this was accurate. Tossit tried to give us as much truth as we were willing to accept, I guess you might say. Because the book of Isaiah says you couldn't even recognize him. But the Romans were willing to give a vinegar myrrh mixture to help deaden the pain of crucifixion. At least most Bible commenters that I've read. Doesn't sound like the Romans, does it? Having a little bit of mercy. But what did Jesus do? He refused it. Okay? He refused it. Now,
hey, Rick.
Yes.
It's possible that without the an excruciating pain, they may perish faster.
Mm-hmm.
And the goal of having them on the cross the longest period, because, I mean, their demonstration who it is.
Right. Interesting perspective and could be accurate, but the three folks that we're getting down into detail, honest, I don't have a biblical text to be able to give you a crucifixion even itself, to be honest. We do not have more than about four or five examples in writing about it. We know that the Romans had at least four different methods of crucifixion. On a single stake, on a T-stake, on a upside down, on a cross, or on the cross like Jesus had with the post up that clearly talks about where the sign was placed. Okay? We also have at least one example of where they actually used a living tree to nail the person to in Latin writings we have left to us. Okay? That could be a perspective. I kind of preferred to think of it as mercy. I kind of went with them. But no, yeah, maybe they are as mean and nasty as we think they are. But what did Jesus do? He refused it. Most Bible commenters that I've read infer that Jesus was on the cross to suffer for our sins, to get the full force of God's judgment, the full measure. And he chose not to take it. He chose not to take it. Now, how many of you regularly go to Bible sites where people say, here's all the errors of the Bible? Atheist sites. I don't normally go. But when you go and do a search on some subject like this, you come up because Matthew and Mark view one situation, Luke and John another. And they consider those in error, or it's a proof that God's not true. From my perspective, they're from two specific different situations. Matthew and Mark look before the crucifixion. Luke and John look while Jesus was on the cross itself. Okay? So let's go to Luke. Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, verse 36. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him what? Oinos. And saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription was also written over him in the letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. So the soldiers are doing what? Mocking him and offering him vinegar, but he didn't take it yet, did he? But when we get finally to John, turn back to John chapter 19. And we're going to start with verse 26 because I want to give you context here. John 19:26. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to his disciples, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own house. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, and that the scripture might be fulfilled, so why did he say the following? I thirst. So the scripture would be fulfilled. Now there was a vessel full of oinos, vinegar, and they filled a what? Sponge with vinegar and put it on a hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So, at first, Jesus refuses, right? Then we have in Luke, where they offer it, but it clearly doesn't infer that he takes it. But at the very bitter end, after he has given his mom away, and he says, I thirst. Ed, obviously you've done some research on crucifixion, and Dr. Marchand probably knows more about the human body than anybody at Temple Baptist Church. How did people die during crucifixion? What killed them?
Generally a lack of oxygen.
Push themselves up to breathe, okay? But they also, due to dehydration or just blood loss due to the scourging, or even exposure due to temperature, depending if it was hot or not in the sunlight. At least the documents that I've read, asphyxiation, there would be a curve, basically. These people suffocated, these people, these people, these people. Okay? And go ahead.
But they broke the legs so that they couldn't push up and they would die faster.
So because, and they broke the legs because of the coming up holy days. Right.
But the end death was lack of oxygen. They couldn't breathe anymore.
Right. Jesus, they didn't do that because he was already dead. Okay. But here we have a situation where Jesus takes it, and why does he take it at that point, the vinegar at that point? What does John tell us? That the scripture might be what? Now, a lot of times we read past that and don't really understand what Jesus was striking at. How many prophecies are in the Old Testament about Jesus' life and death? Hundreds. Okay? I'd like you to turn back to the book of Psalms. Psalms chapter 69. Now, notice how the Roman soldier has the sponge in his hand and he's mocking Jesus here. This is basically a picture of the book of Luke. All right? Here's John. Here's Mary. But he's kind of mocking him. See, I could give you stuff, but I'm not gonna. And that's what's in this painting. He would have flipped, in effect, this around with a hyssop and then provided it to Jesus. I thirst. Okay? But why did Jesus take it? Psalm 69, verse 16. This is a psalm of David. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul. Redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was what? None. They gave me also what? Gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Jesus knew that this had to be fulfilled, and he took it to fulfill, even at the very bitter end, one of the prophecies about him. Now, this was lifted up and offered to him on a plant called hyssop. We really don't know absolutely which one of these two plants up here is hyssop, but both of them only have branches that are 18 to 24 inches long. Most of us, when we look at the crucifixion, see Jesus lifted high and up, literally, unless they had ladders. Most of the descriptions we have of crucifixion, it was within just a few inches of the ground. They were lifted up, but not that high. So if you had a stick 18 inches long and held up a sponge on the end to Jesus' mouth, that's about all the higher Jesus could have been crucified. All right? But hyssop is an interesting substance. It's used when you mark the doorposts. It's used in several other things. I like Tossus's picture here of the crucifixion. This is from Jesus' perspective. Here's Mary. Here's the Roman soldiers with the wine at the edge. Here's Mary Magdalene and Mary right there. But there was what, as the prophecy in David says? I looked for some to take pity, but there was what? None. Now, I also told you an error. I told you that Tossut had only made around 300 paintings of the New and Old Testament. In fact, in the inventory in the Brooklyn Museum today is over 700. He made two trips to the Holy Land and made over 700 paintings. And this is his It Is Finished. All these people you see in his other paintings at the crucifixion, but here's all the Old Testament prophets that basically prophesied that Jesus would come and die for us. The Lion of Judah in Hebrew, okay? His It Is Finished. And I thought that was a moving transition into Amos, which we'll cover. But do you guys have any questions of what we talked about? Anybody? Was I kind of clear? Do you know a little bit more about gall? About wine and vinegar in the New Testament? Okay? Now, Amos is right here, and in chapter 8 where we're at, let's get back to Amos chapter 8. In Amos, we're in an area of Amos. Amos chapter 8, we're in an area of Amos who spoke to the nation of Israel. And Israel had two worship centers, one in Dan, which is above Lake Hula. That's the Sea of Gethsemane, Sea of Tiberias. And then here at Bethel, and there's Jerusalem. And remember how, as we were reading in chapter 7 and 8, it's easy to sit in the Tri-Cities and write in the computer about how bad people in Washington, D.C. are, right? It's a little bit harder to stand there, okay, in front of them and tell them how bad they are, right? How many times have you thought negatively about a spiritual teacher or a pastor or somebody, but you really didn't have the chutzpah to walk up and tell them exactly what you were thinking? Amos didn't have that problem. Amos had the unction of God to speak, and he just didn't speak on some street corner somewhere in one of the towns. He went right to Bethel and started preaching, okay? And in Amos, we're in the five visions section. Now, how many of you remember what the visions were? We've covered four so far. The five visions. Okay, that's the locust was the first. Fire was the second. What was the third? The plumb line. And what was the fourth? Starts with chapter 8 starts with it. A basket of summer fruit. And I described you that phrase, summer fruit. That phrase, summer fruit, infers to that very last fruit you take off, that if you leave it hang any longer, it goes bad. All right? So they're so ripe, they're right at the edge of going bad. All right? And we talked about last week how they, when people bought wheat from them, they made the ephah small, all right? So you didn't get as much, and the shekel, which you used to pay for it, they made their measurement heavy. So they stole from you on how much they gave you for your silver, and they stole for you how much they were getting for their the wheat you got, okay? And then I took you to a research an archaeological dig just north of Dan to a small town that got destroyed when Israel got destroyed. And this was a watchtower for that city. And they found this little vessel filled with this blob. Remember what the blob was made out of? What? Silver, exactly, silver. And how did people buy and sell things during this period of time? Did they have coins? No, coins hadn't even been invented yet. So they had a thing called chop silver, pieces of silver that they would weigh out. And if there was too much, you'd break a piece off or add another little piece too. So things weren't quite as absolute. And in fact, when they took that little piece apart, it came out to be some earrings and pieces of what this chop silver would be, chunks of silver. So we have historical evidence from the time that they used chopped silver. We have, clearly, we don't even need that, but we have the text that talks about them weighing out silver to buy things. So here you have Amos around 780 to 740 B.C., all right? And then we get to chapter 8. And chapter 8, let's say verse 5. Let's start there. Saying, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit? Then we may buy the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of shoes. Yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. Now, we talked a little bit about this, didn't we? The shoes, in fact, these are a set of sandals. Actually, there was one side of the sandal from Qumran. That's the oldest sandals I could find. But the truth is, sandals didn't change much in this period of time. And the refuse of the wheat, it has a large amount of chaff still in it. All right? So they're not selling good wheat to people. They're actually selling stuff to them that could make them quite sick. But what was God's judgment on them? The Lord has sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Remember the day you got saved and you realized the judgment that your sins have earned, Jesus took from you. How would you like God's pronouncement upon you that I will never forget the evil you did? Ever. If you take the book of Revelation and look at the books, the Great White Throne Judgment, remember there's different books that are brought up? The unsaved person has nothing positive to look forward to. Their sins will destroy this life and the next. And God will look down upon them. What do you have to say? Nothing. These people, their evil, had earned them the judgment of God. Verse 8, shall not the land tremble for this, and everyone mourn that dwelleth therein? And it shall rise up holy as a flood, and it shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. Once a year, the Nile would flood, and we're going to talk a little bit about that in detail next week. When the flood would come, you had to get out of the way. They even knew how much flooding it had to have, how many feet high. A good harvest, a normal harvest, famine, depending on how high the flood went. And it was every year. All right? And it shall come to pass in that day that the sun to go down at noon, and it will darken the earth in the clear day. And I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring up sackcloth upon thy loins, and baldness upon every head. And I will make it as mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a what? Bitter day. Now, our burlap today, do you think it's softer or harder than the sackcloth of biblical times? Much softer. Because when we're carrying bags of beans and other things, we don't want our hands to get all scratched up and gnarly. In fact, there are some ladies' fashions made out of sackcloth. Okay? Now, let's read on. Wow, 3 minutes? Behold, the days come when the Lord God, I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. And that's where I'm going to stop today, because I've got some more I want to talk about in this area here. A famine in the words of the Lord. I'll even show you some pictures. Some people actually have a prayer service with sackcloth and ashes. Little do they know that they're not wearing it right. It's supposed to be right next to your skin. Okay? Our family members that haven't accepted Christ, what should we do? Pray for them. When they live wrong and don't do right, should we get angry? Their future is as sure as ours. Think of your own salvation sometime and how sure that is. Just as much their condemnation is just as sure. Be broken for them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We just ask, God, that as we study the Word, Lord, that you just teach us through your Spirit, that you'd be lifted up and honored in it, and that, Lord, we would just grow closer to you and be better tools in your hands. to reach a lost world. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody.